The first 10 verses of this Proverbs are 5 couplets or 5 distiches or 5 poems, 2-line poems. The first verse of each couplet is a principle. The second verse of each couplet is a result. Now, for example, if we would read, let's just read the first line of each couplet here. That means every other verse. Because you see, the first verse is the principles, then the second verse is the result of that principles. So we just read the principles, just every other verse. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Verse 9, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Now you see, if you look at verse 2, it's 4 length of days, you see. Look at verse 4, it's so shall thou find. And you see, the second verse is the result of the principles found in the first verses. Now the world is ruled by God, who is a good being. And therefore, it follows that obedience must lead to well-being. If we obey him that is a good God, then obedience to him must end up in well-being for our own life and our own souls. Now, if you obey Satan, who is an evil being, well, that's not necessarily so. If an evil being cannot be good. It's contrary to his nature. If you follow Satan, he cannot bless you and make your life good. It's contrary. Some people say, well, why is it? I don't understand. You would think that if you follow Satan and obeyed him in all the sin that he'd bring you into, and if you would follow all the lies, and if you would just follow Satan so he knew your head, you'd think that he'd treat you so well. You would think that he would just make sure everything came your way in the flesh. He'd make sure that everybody was rich and with no diseases on you, and then you could look and say, well, everybody who follows Satan, he brings no diseases on, he won't hurt you. If he can just get you to follow your own philosophies and so forth, why doesn't he treat everybody real good so that everybody will think that it pays to serve Satan? Wouldn't that be a wonderful trick? Why is it that when you serve him, he brings you into misery and debauchery and he ruins your life and cuts you and beats you up all the time you're serving him? He can't be good to you. It's a contrary to his nature. An evil being cannot be loving, good, and kind to you all your days. Everything in him wants to tear you to pieces. Now, a good being cannot be evil. That's God. God can't hurt you. He doesn't want to hurt you. He's good. He's a good God. If you obey him, you will automatically end up with well-being. It's contrary to God's nature to want to hurt you. God wants to do you good. That's why you can lay down in his arms and rest and trust him with your life. That's why you can surrender your life to him. How can you surrender your life to somebody you're not sure of? Well, when God is a good God and there's nothing in him but good, you don't have to worry about giving him your life. You're not just going to hand my life over to him? Yes, he can handle it better than you can. He'll be more kind to you than you'll be to yourself. He loves you more than you love yourself, if that's possible. He'll do more for you than he wants you to have the Holy Spirit more than you want it. He wants you to be healed worse than you do. We often won't pray awful lot for ourselves, even if we're in misery and need it. We don't even have the capacity to want it as much as he wants us to want it, to have it. So the very nature of this whole book is wrapped up in the fact that God is a good God. He wants to do you good, and if you'll follow his principles, you'll end up with a good life. And therefore the Proverbs, the wise sayings that come from the wisdom of God. Now, he starts off in verse 1 by saying, my son. Here we automatically see a relationship. We see a father and son relationship. We see a teacher and pupil relationship. The father is the teacher. The son is the pupil. We see love is involved. He's my son. And you'll always do good to your son. You see responsibility here. not only the responsibility of the father to take care of the son, but the responsibility of the son to obey his father. My son, forget not my law. Now, he is telling us here to acquaint ourselves with them, because it can't be said to forget something that you've never learned. Forget not my law. But I don't know them all. Well, then acquaint yourself with them all so you won't forget them. Forget not my law means know them, and then don't forget them. Acquaint yourself with them. Remember them so that they're already in your heart when the need comes. All the principles of God's word will stand you in good stead. They're there when they're needed. There may be 15 years before you'll come into a particular crisis in which you'll need a whole area of principles and truth in God's word. But it'll be there when you're ready if you have imbibed these truths. And then when something else falls your way, you won't be running hither and yon trying to find out what the principles are. You'll have them already hit up. You'll have known them. And no matter what happens, you will not be overtaken unawares. This is what caused Peter to fall. This is one of the Greek words. There are many, many Greek words for sin, and one of them is parabasis, which is a willingly step over the line. I willingly step over. It says, no trespassing. And so I'm going to trespass. I mean, that's the word trespass. I'm going to step over. I'm going to trespass anyway. But paraptoma is another word that means a stumble to one side. What are you doing on the lawn? It says, no trespassing. I didn't mean to. I stumbled. I fell onto it. Well, if you hadn't been walking so close to the line, you wouldn't have fallen on it. Well, that's true. Well, if you had kept yourself in good balance, you wouldn't have stumbled and lost your balance. Well, that's true. Well, if you'd walked straight and kept your eyes open, you wouldn't allow people to push you over so you'd fall. Well, that's true. Now, it's your own fault that you stumbled, but it wasn't done with motive. You just stumbled. And you can be caught unawares. You can be caught on your unawares because you're not watching. You're not ready. And this was like Peter in the judgment hall. He didn't mean to. It was unawares, unpremeditated. It was a paraptoma. It was a fall. It was not a willingly. It wasn't a willing transgression. They make a difference in our civil courts, in manslaughter and murder, in that which is premeditated, and that which just came out of a, which was not premeditated. It was accidental. It came out of a fit of anger even. You didn't mean to. One, you went out to kill the person. That's murder. The other one, you got in a fight, and out of a burst of anger, you hit him, and his head hit the wall, and you didn't realize he was going to get killed. Didn't mean to kill him. But if we keep ourselves, keep his laws and our principles, and the devil can't come upon us unawares. And we won't know what to do. We haven't got the principles. We don't know how. We can't fight back. We don't know what to do. And they say, no, we've stumbled and fallen. He pushed us down. Because we haven't got the principles yet. But let thine heart keep my commandments. Not just your head, but your heart. In other words, keep my commandments. Not just because you've memorized them in the school of catechism and it becomes engraven in the tables of stone. Let them be engraven in the fleshly tables of your heart. Love him. Obey him out of love. Obey him out of your heart because you love him. You don't want to displease him. You want him happy with you. Because you want his kingdom to be furthered. Let your affections be in tune with his commandments so that you love his commandments. Everything God does, you love. Because he's your lover, and you think that he's wise, and you think his laws are just the right laws, and he sure knows what he's doing, and he makes the right laws, and I'm in favor of everything he does, I'm in favor of. So let it be that way. And not, oh, do I have to? What's the minimum? Do you have to be baptized to make heaven? Well, do I have to have tongues? Well, how much? Well, how much do you have to go? How much do you have to give? See, I mean, well, what if I don't? That doesn't please him. What kind of a father is pleased by the son who's saying, well, if I don't, what will happen to me? Well, how much do I have to do? Well, do I have to go all, do I have to sweep it all the way to the other end? Well, see, you want them to, somebody to do something, and you come out and you find it done. He said, who did that? And he said, well, I did. I just saw it need to be done, and I just wanted to do it, make your heart happy. That's what you delight in. God doesn't like this business of how far do I have to go. But it's, Lord, how much, now what can I do next for you? That's done, now what else can I do for you? That's the spirit we need. Our heart needs to be in favor of everything He's in favor with. Everything God wants, that's what we want. We're right behind Him in everything. Well, you'll be that way if you really admire Him. If you look to Him and you feel He's the source of all wisdom, He knows everything, and you're in love with Him, you'll automatically be that way. If you're just trying to escape hell and your heart isn't with Him, and your heart's over on the other side, well, then you get a different, then you get a problem. You can't walk a Christian life that way. To obey God is righteousness, but to obey yourself is sin. All your own ways is sin. It's trespassing, because you're now trespassing on the world scene. You're supposed to be walking in heavenly places. If you start following yourself, you'll be walking in earthly places. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. And the Spirit is that which is in fellowship with God. We'll be walking now in the flesh. We'll be trespassing. We'll find that we will end up with this sin in the Greek called hamartia, missing the mark. We'll always miss the mark when we go our way. We'll never hit the target. We'll always miss the way, because the flesh is contrary to the Spirit, and the natural man receiveth not, understandeth not the things of the Spirit. We'll always misunderstand, misjudge, make wrong decisions, go the wrong way. We'll always hurt ourselves when we try to follow our own ways. If you follow yourself, you'll be following evil. You'll be following your lower nature instead of the higher nature that He can give us. You will fall if you follow your own way from that place that God wants you. All right, that's the principle. And in verse 2 is the result. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. In other words, if you obey God's commandments, you'll have a lengthening of days, extension of time. Not only that, but you'll have long life. Life is more than an extension of days. Now we're talking about something worth living for. I'm not talking about that as much as it will be to be called life. You'll have a long life instead of just an existence. Extended existence without real life doesn't mean so much. And you'll have peace. And you can only know peace by your heart submitting willingly to God. If there isn't a submission, there'll never be a peace in your heart. As long as you have not yet come to a place of submission, you can't have peace. There's fighting. There's contest. Unwillingness. Dragging your feet. There's no peace there. If you ever see a person take somebody and he's pulling them, and you see two big long black marks, heel marks, all across the floor as he's dragging them, is the person he's dragging, does he have peace? No. If God is trying to drag you along and you're resisting the will of God all the time, no wonder you don't have any peace in your heart. So I don't have peace. See, well, how about getting up on your two feet and walking along beside him and put your arm in him, smile at him, and willingly go along with him. Decide that you are going to go along with him willingly. You'll find that you've got a peace. Peace doesn't come until you quit fighting God's will. The lower nature, wants to down the Spirit of God that's trying to have union with your spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord knows wants to down the lower nature, and guess who's caught in the middle that has to make the decision? That's you. And so if you're continually walking in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, 16 and 17, you cannot fulfill the desires of the lower nature, because you have submitted to Him and you're walking in it and you've got a peace. But if you're fighting, if there's a warfare still going on inside of you, you don't have the true peace. There's no peace there. There's a constant battle inside, because you haven't made up your mind yet which one you're going to give yourself over to completely. Now, evil shortens life. is length of days. Evil shortens life. Some people don't know that, but that's true. You say, well, sinners live as long as anybody else. No, they don't live as long as anybody else. Christians live longer than sinners. Some people don't know that, but the reason they don't know that is because they don't see all sinners dying off at 50 and all Christians going to 90. So they don't know that. But it's true that sinners do not live as long as Christians. See, the problem is heightened by the fact that every one of us, we have physical weaknesses. One Christian doesn't live as long as the other Christian. There's too much variable, even in the length of Christians and even the length of sinners. Therefore, you can't take one Christian, one sinner, and say he's going to live longer than him. That's not necessarily true. But you take a whole body, a whole nation of Christians over here, another nation, an identical nation of sinners, you'll find the Christians live a lot longer. Now, let's prove that. All right? What will the sinners do over there? Well, they'll be drinking. They'll do a lot of drinking, and a lot of them become alcoholics. Like about 1 out of 17 is in this nation now. Half of all automobile deaths are caused by alcohol. That means that the sinners will have twice as many automobile accidents as the Christians. Now, we are losing about, we're having over a third of a million automobile accidents a year in this country. And we're losing about 70,000 people a year are being killed through automobile accidents. If we were killing that many people off in Vietnam, this country would have a fit. Our wars have never killed as many people as our automobiles have killed. Yet people steadfastly resist automobile safety. That's another subject. But anyway, I mean real automobile safety. So they'll have twice as many people killed just from drinking alcohol. Now alcohol will cause a lot of premature deaths in other ways. It is harmful to the body. It's a cause of many, many other types of problems in the body. It is a cause of murders. It's a cause of a lot of crazy, insane things, including suicide. So alcohol will cause a lot more people to die, just alcohol alone. And we already know the statistics that that heavy smokers shorten the life by at least 10 years. So just from tobacco alone, sinners won't live as long as Christians. And then we know also that if the sinful people will always be fighting one another, having wars, they'll always tend to subjugate one another and fight one another. So wars will kill off a lot of them. But if you get people that are filled with the Spirit walking, they won't be fighting one another. So they won't be killing each other up. Hatred shortens your life. Hatred is a terrible thing. And when a person is full of hatred, he is going through all kinds of problems. You'll have mental disease, mental problems. And it will bring them to frenzies and places of suicide and places of murder. And his life will not last as long. You have to have peace in your mind for your body to have health. And a certain percentage will become harlots, that type of thing. Harlotry shortens your life. You become old early. You won't live as long. A certain percentage will be on drugs. And you get old fast on drugs. And if you give them a speed freak, many of them will die by overdoses and they will not live as long. You cannot live as long, anywhere near as long, by taking heavy doses of drugs. And they'll be full of mischief. And they'll do things to one another and cause problems to one another, and which will cause people to be killed. And they'll be full of suspicion and all that type of thing. And all that eats away at the inside. And so through all that, all of it together, a lot more things, and not following the principles of God, not knowing how to live, what to do, because they don't believe God, that body of Christians, the saints, sinners will not live anywhere near as long as the Christians will. So God's word is true even in the natural. But not only do they shorten their life down here, but it robs them of eternal life, which is real life. All right? And let's look at the next distich in verse 3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Now, if you take mercy, you're doing something that's really good for yourself. You're cutting out selfishness, because mercy is reaching out, isn't it, to help somebody else. And that'll get you out of that old shell of, what's my profit curve? Does it help me? Will it cost me something? There's so many people that are so wrapped up in what does it cost me that they can't ever have any mercy on anybody else. Because it's always, does it cost me something? If it costs me something, I won't do it. They have become selfish. A selfish person is never as happy as a giving person. Because there's more blessing in giving than in receiving. A lot of people don't know that. They hear that, they say, oh, I hear that old cliche. But they don't believe it. Because they've never learned it yet. They have never learned that it's happier, it's more blessed to give. They never learned that there's actually more joy inside in giving than receiving. And that's really true. To give something to somebody that really makes their delights their heart and fills them with joy, you know, you can get to a place where things don't mean too much to you. And you have them over and over and over and over again. What does it mean? It doesn't mean so much to you. This is why one thing that why children are such a blessing. Because after you have reached adulthood, you've gone through so many, many experiences that have become, it was so exciting when you went through them. They've become commonplace to you. So a husband and wife are living alone, doesn't have children, because you see, you can mathematically figure out how much more money you can have if you don't have children to have to waste it on. You see. And all the work involved. So they sit there together and say, well, let's see, what should we do? Should we go to the zoo? Nah, I lose a lot of time. Well, should we go out and run, have a soda together like we used to? It'd be fun. No, I have no fun. Man, sodas. I have millions of those things. But should we go out for a ride? No, I got for lots of rides. No place to go anymore. Well, let's see, what else can we do? And you just, I mean, you see, your life begins to be robbed of things. You've gone through everything. But now when you can take your child to the zoo for the first time, and everything's new, and that creature with the long neck is so funny, and this one here, this big elephant nut over here, so fat and strange, and everything, so, and all of this, you see, you can have so much fun pointing out everything along the line. First time I took my girl to the zoo, she was so little that all she looked at was the fence in front of her, and I couldn't get her to see through the fence over the animal. And when you take them to the first milkshake, it looks like they're drinking through out of a keg, you know. It's not fun. It's so big to them. They're up there on the stool, and they're so excited about that. And the first banana splits, and they see that big out thing out there in front of them, the great big, you know. And all of a sudden, you look down, and you've had to pay out twice as much money, one for you and one for them. But it's 10 times more fun than just having it by yourself. It doesn't mean much for yourself. And every time you can do something with them, it's so much more fun. Anytime you can take them, and they're enjoying it. And the person becomes, when a person is stingy and selfish, he dries up. And he loses so much in life. One reason a married person is so much happier than a single person is because someone to share everything with. It's so much more enjoyable to share something. And these people that try to look at the money and profit curve, I can live singly, I get more money. You only can wear so many shirts. You only can buy so good of an automobile. You only can do so much. All the rest you pile up, you're no richer than if you didn't even have it. Because you can't even spend it. And so if you have mercy, you begin reaching out. You begin winning souls, you'll find your Christian life is much more enjoyable. Everyone brought in is an exciting experience. You see the joy in the face. Every time you say, oh, thank you, brother, I'm so glad you showed me this truth. And you pray and you see them receive the Holy Spirit, and you know that you're the one who led them into it, and you're the one who's helped them. You show them they're delighted, and you're helping them along the line. You're helping somebody through all the experience that you've gone through. And it's so delightful to watch them go through these experiences and be so happy. And know that you've been brought from death into life, and you're pleasing the Lord too. My, it expands. But if you're going to just sit down, and you're not going to go out and win a soul because that means work for you, and that means maybe some doors slammed in your face and a few other things, but I'm going to just sit here and try to drink in everything myself. You can't drink in near as much without reaching out to others. You can't drink in as much. You're always like a stagnant pool. And it just sits there and gets stagnant. And after a while, you just put little folly things. Right. Because you're not reaching out, letting the water flow. It's not near as good. And truth. Don't forsake truth. Truth shuts out falsehood. When you can get rid of falsehood, you've already got something. You get rid of all the devil's propaganda. If you get truth, if you can bind truth about your neck, really bind it so it's always evident, and right there you can see it all the time, then you've rescued yourself from the greatest power there is that would try to defeat you. And that's Satan. And he can only work you through lies. And the truth will defeat every lie. And his lies won't be able to penetrate you. And all of his working on you for doubt, that's lies. Feel, becoming feel, that's the only result of lies. Suspicion's the result of lies. Ego is the result of lies. Apophis is the result of lies. There's not anything the devil can't do to you spiritually that isn't the result of a lie. If you bind truth about you, to defeat a lie, and he can't do anything to you. He can only get at you through lies, that's all. Truth will shut out hypocrisy. It will shut out pride, willful self-righteousness. It will make you see yourself as you really are, and you won't have anything to be proud of when you know what you are. And if you ever see anything good in yourself, you'll just be able to praise Jesus because it's him. You can't even claim it for you. You can't even brag on yourself because you know it isn't you, it's him. And you can see it clearly, you see. If you got truth, and you can see it clearly, and you know that's not you. So then you praise him instead of praise yourself. Bind them about thy neck as an ornament so they can be seen. Or if you prefer, bind them about your neck like a yoke. When you go out into the harvest field, keep truth and mercy in your ministry. Then it says to write them upon the table of thine heart. In other words, feel them as well as see them. Put them out so you can see them. Write them in your heart so you can feel them. Get your heart affected in this ministry and what you're doing in God's work. Make them dear to you. Make them your love. Get your life centered about mercy and truth. See how to change your life. And then the result. Now that's the principle. Now verse 4 is the result. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. In other words, if you do this, you'll be weighed. And then you'll be given credit for the weight that's there. You see, the God and man, they'll look at you and they'll weigh you and they'll give you credit for it in their hearts. And you'll have good understanding. And good understanding... good understanding, you find good understanding in the sight of God and man. Good understanding is a result of truth. And God is truth. Now, I'm going to bring something I passed over, but I think maybe I'll go ahead and bring it. It's a sideline, but it's a theory I've got. I'm bringing it to you. It's a theory. I can't prove it in God's word, but I have a theory. Spiritually, we know through the principles of God's word that Satan can't get at you until he finds an imbalance, until he finds a weakness. Satan can't use truth. He has to twist it. He has to have something that he can work on. He has to have fear or doubt or suspicion or lack of integrity or lack of dedication or something. He has to find some spiritual weakness in you in order to capitalize on it. See, he's like a boxer. He's sailing around, punching here and there, hunting for a weakness. If he finds it, then he starts hammering at it. He's like an invasion team, that is a pre-invasion team that's circling around the island trying to find a good place to land. When he finds it, he'll dump all of his troops right there at your weakest point. He's hunting for your weakness to exploit it. This is why you keep sinning in your same areas. Have you noticed? You know, you don't sin and gossip one day and then lust another time and then stealing another time and then something else another time. You don't just bounce on. You've got a weakness. And your problem is overcoming that one thing over and over and over. Satan keeps hammering on that one thing. Because you've got one weakness there and he won't let it go. That's where you've got to fortify yourself in that area. Now, if this is true spiritually, I'm sure it is, I believe, this is my theory comes in, I believe it's true physically. This answers a question that I've had quite some time ago, and I try to find the underlying cause of everything, to know what the principle something works on. Why is it like it is? And so I ask myself the question, why is it that if some things, some sicknesses are the devil, or not all of them, but some of them. So if the epileptic, for example, that in the Bible threw himself down, foamed the mouth, and so forth, window fit, and Jesus said, come out of him, cast the demon out. Why is it that you can give people medicine and it helps that which the demons are involved with? If cancer is growing something and it's of the devil, and how is it that certain medicines, certain things will help that which Satan is involved in? And so I've asked myself that question, and I think I found the answer. You never can find the answer if you don't find the question first. I think that Satan cannot do anything to you physically unless he has a weakness. He finds a physical weakness. He has to have something to work on. You know, if he could just do anything you wanted to do, he'd have you smashed to nothing flat. He'd come in and just throw everything on you. We'd all have cancer today. But he's hunting for a weakness. If you start to violate God's principles, and you take a cigarette and you start sucking in nicotine. Nicotine's a deadly poison. You know that? You know nicotine's a deadly poison? You inject a little bit of nicotine in a rat or something, it'll die. Just like that. It's a deadly poison. But the body works very hard to secrete a substance to surround it and to turn it into a harmless substance. And it works real hard to do this. And so when you're smoking, people say, well, I haven't felt convicted about smoking yet. Well, you better feel convicted. If you know any truth, you'll be convicted because you're feeding yourself poison. And you're forcing the body to work hard to turn that poison into a harmless substance. It's just like feeding yourself a lie. You're feeding yourself poison. You can't tell me that God did not object to you feeding yourself poison. And then as you take this smoking and the coal tar begins working on the tissues of your lung or your throat or something, you begin to get irritation on the lining. It's irritated. How does cancer start? It's irritated. You get irritation. Once you get unhealthy tissues, Satan's got something to work on. Then these old demons can come in with that and start expanding a living, crawling thing that starts taking over called cancer. You start taking over your life. So if you go to a doctor, and the doctor gives you radium treatments or cobalt treatments or cuts out all that bad flesh, see, he kills that flesh. The living organism, it can't grow. Satan can't give a rock cancer. It has to be a living thing. And so if you cut out all that bad flesh, and look at the good flesh around it, and throw it away, and sew it up, the body will repair itself, will heal itself. Now, you know doctors can't heal anybody, don't you? You all should know that by now. Doctors can't heal anybody. All they can do is smash, you see, or cut out something that's ill so the body can mend itself. Healing comes by multiplication of cells. Doctors can't multiply cells. They can scrape a retina of that film on it, which is a cataract, but that's not healing. That's just taking off something that formed itself on you. Like if you got something came, a hot tar on you and they scraped it off, that wouldn't be hitting you. He's just taking something off you that shouldn't be on there, you see. And they just work on that area so the body can heal itself. The body has to heal itself when it gets done. Even so, yet wait for the body to heal. They don't heal you. So if you can get rid of all that unhealthy stuff, if you leave a bit of unhealthy stuff left, it'll grow again. Get all that unhealthy flesh out. It can't grow. This cancer stops. Satan just jump over and start his cancer someplace else. No, he can't. It's healthy. He can't work on healthy things. He has to have something unhealthy to work on. And if you violate a principle and you get too tired, you get too weak, you get yourself full of hate and put poison in your system, he just got something to work on. You get yourself, so you don't keep resting, you're too weak, he can work on you. You say, anything you do, that's my third. I think it's right. And it answers a lot of questions. It's the whole principle of God. You do right, and Satan can't hurt you. You slip in some areas, you give him a leverage. He comes and he moves. And he can work on you. And Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. He found out one thing he could put a leverage on Christ. He findeth nothing in me. He looked me over all over, and he says, I can't find anything to work on. I lied to him, he won't accept it. No matter what happens, I can't do a thing. He's given me not one inch to put a lever on. You know, the old Greek mathematician says, give me a lever long enough and I'll move the world. He said, give me a lever long enough and a place to put it. He had to have a fulcrum. You give him some place to put it and a lever long enough. The devil comes along, he's got a long lever, but he's looking for a place to put it. He had to have a place to put it so he can fly. He looked for, in Christ, he couldn't find one little niche to put it. He could find no place to put it. He wouldn't give him an inch of ground. So he couldn't use his lever on him. You know, every time you lie, you lengthen that lever. Every time you steal, you lengthen the lever. You say, well, God will forgive me again. Well, listen, there's a lot more involved than that. Yes, God will forgive you again. Some people are trapped by that. Grace of God. Why worry about it? He keeps forgiving me. Yeah, he'll keep forgiving you if you really are sorrowful about it. But every time you lengthen the level, and it makes it easier for you to fall next time. And he'll try you more and more and more, and someday he may topple you clear on over into hell. You're too late then. All right, I won't charge anything for that part. All right, number five. This is the third coupling here now. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Hey, that's all of it. That's quite a bit of it, isn't it? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Well, I had to figure out maybe 50-50 or 70-30 or something. Save a little bit. There's an adage, not scripture, but there's an adage that says you give the devil a little corner of your, save a little corner of your heart for the devil, and he'll trample all over the rest of it trying to get to his part. You know. Well, I don't know if it's good theology, but it's about the truth. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Have you ever had good denominational well-wishers, relatives walk around and say, well, you got to be practical, daughter and son. You got to be reasonable. I mean, you know, you got to let man do, you know, you can't just trust God for everything. I mean, you're going to have to trust man. How can you, you're just being unreasonable. You got to be practical. See? It says, lean not into your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. I had a man come in here, and he was concerned about his daughter wanting to come to Bible college. And he says, well, we're not really so opposed to going to Bible college, but we want to do something practical. He says, we wanted to, go to college and learn to make a living and earn money and be, you know, we got to be practical, you know. And I said, well, this is the most practical place I know of. I said, you go out there, you talk about being practical. I said, she might lose her soul out there. I said, out there, they feed the body, health, P.E., escape strong. They feed the mind with all kinds of things, a lot of it poison. But they don't feed the spiritual man. I said, look out about you, look at the world. I said, sure, they're making money, but that doesn't solve the problems of the world, making money. Affluent society doesn't solve our problems. We've got a more affluent society than we've ever had. We've got more problems. The world's in anarchy. It's in hatred. It's a mess. Wars and seditions. Races against races. Students against schools. People against the government and against the professors and against the police department and fire department and everything else. I said, we've got a mess out there. Why? Because we haven't taken care of the minds? No. The intellectuals are doing it. The problem is spiritual. Because we're a spiritual mess. We're in spiritual kindergarten. We have PhDs in science and we're in kindergarten and spiritually. I said, they haven't taken care of. We don't have a well-rounded education. They weren't taking care of two out of three. We've got an imbalanced society. And we're paying for the mess. How about getting her in here now? She's had 12 years out here of schooling for body and mind. How about getting her in here a little bit? And to take care of the spiritual. You owe quite a few years in here to get her balanced. I told her, I said, now, you're training your daughter going to be more than just be carrying home money bags. She's going to be somebody's wife. She has to learn to live with her husband. She's going to be a mother. She's going to have children. She's going to be living with one another and before God. She has to live with herself. She has to live in society and learn how to be a good person and not fall to all this drugs and voices calling and anarchy and all this mess out here. Did you want to like all the rest of this mess? Well, they're going to college and they're getting into all this mess. I said, the average girl who trains for a vocation never has that vocation. You spend thousands of dollars on her so she can become this particular businesswoman, but she doesn't. She falls in love with somebody before college is over, gets married, and he follows him, and next thing you know, she's having a child, and she just takes a job at a department store or something between children. And the average girl never gets to her vocation. So after all these thousands of dollars, I said, you got a husband? He'll take care of her. What are you worried about? And she comes and marries a good husband who wants to walk with God and walk in the works of God. Then she can help him in the work of God. And she's building character. And she's becoming something. And the most important thing in life is not what you do in life. It's what you become by life. So
differently.
I got through. He had a little bit different perspective as to wasting his time in Bible college. I said, anybody goes to Bible college, you're not wasting your time. You're learning some valuable principles. You get out there, they may never make it, especially the new converts. Get them in here and get to the ground and get firm in the word a bit, and then see what God wants to do with them. Then if they go out, they got something they can, they get some right principles to stand on. We got wrong. This world has brainwashed us. Thinking you got to get out there and you got a whole life to make money. That's boring. That's just routine. Something else is important. Spiritual life. Eternal life.
Okay. I won't trust that either. Now, verse 5. Trust in the Lord. Have you ever heard of a trust and savings bank? What are they implying? Trust and so save with us. Trust us, so save with us. You don't save with them if you don't trust them. You don't see a little rickety old shack out there and you peek between the boards, you know, and get a little padlock in the front door. It's called, you know, savings bank. You don't trust them enough to save them, put all your money in that bank. No. But trust, if you can trust somebody, you're willing to put what you've got into it. Now, trust makes us dependent upon God. You know, his wisdom is fantastic in this area. God knows how to make man trust him. I mean, God knows how to make man dependent upon him. See, trust makes you dependent. Let's look and see how God makes you dependent upon him. Let's see what his design is. All right, now, salvation is not, you can't earn salvation. You can work and work and work and try to be good and all that, and you haven't got salvation. All the work you do to try to earn it, God says, nope. Sorry. So when you finally come and throw yourself in utter dependence upon him, and depend on him and trust him to do it because you can't, he saves you. But now I have, after depending on him, and you say, well, I don't understand all this. How can the blood of one man on the cross save my soul? He says, well, you're just going to have to be dependent upon me for that. Well, will you really forgive me? Well, you'll have to be dependent upon me for that. Well, will I really escape hell? Well, you'll have to just trust me and be dependent upon me for that. Well, will I really have eternal life? Well, you'll have to depend on me for that. Will I have a better life? Well, you'll have to depend on me for that. And so you're dependent upon him. You're Christian. But now after Christian what? You have a fantastic debt of gratitude. Fantastic debt that you owe him. Now you're not your own. You bought with a price. You don't even belong to yourself. Everything is owed to him. And now you owe him everything. You owe him everything in the rest of your life. You see? But you can't pay it. But you can't pay what you owe. So now you're dependent upon his grace to forgive you all of that. Forgive you for everything that you can't even pay. And now your debt just mounts. And that makes you even more dependent. And here's the way in the final analysis, you're dependent and your bill gets bigger and bigger and bigger until you're just sold completely and you never can pay it all and you have to trust his grace to even take care of that. He's got a way of making us dependent on him. He's all wise in his own ways. We like to earn it so we don't have to be dependent on him, see, and we can have no obligations. People don't like to be obligated. I don't even get obligated. Don't get obligated with the Lord. See, I pay my money. I don't get obligated. Like the one pastor said, Brother Brown, would you say the benediction? And he said, well, that's what we're paying you for, preacher. See? He's not obligated. We're paying you. I paid for so I wouldn't have to pray. See, so you would pray. We're paying you to pray. But when God's service, you don't get away with that. You don't pay for anything. Everything is a debt you owe. And after having done everything, he says, you're still just an unprofitable servant. Are you without faith? Then trust him. If you don't have any faith, I can't have faith. The most wonderful thing is, if you ever find you just can't have faith, you can always trust him. But what's the difference? Is it the same? No, it isn't the same. I suppose there's a lot of analogies you could use to try to make the difference, and I'll give you one analogy. There may be a lot better ones, but off the top of my head, here's an analogy. One man, we'll say, is going in for a heart surgery. into the Mayo Clinic or someplace, some surgeon. And he knows that it's either death or life. But he's going in and he's just pleasant and happy and full of, and no, but a woman says, well, Ed, aren't you going in for heart surgery? He said, aren't you afraid? He says, no. He said, I got the best doctors and the heart surgeons in the world, Hill. Well, yeah, but supposing you die. No, I talked to all of them. They said, there's no problem. They say that. They do this, and they do this, and he's done over 1,000 operations. They don't have any problems. And he said, I'm strong. I'm in good health. There's no reason at all. It shouldn't come through it all right. It'd just be a matter of a little bit of time. And he did it. He's not discouraged at all. And as a matter of fact, he said, when I get through, the doctor says that I'll be able to play tennis again. He said, I just bought myself I'm just having my contractor make a tennis court out in my backyard in that new place I bought. So when I get out, I'm going to be able to play tennis. And he's got faith in him. Of course, he puts faith in the wrong place. He may die, but it's faith. See, it's faith. He's not worried. Next man, he goes in. He's nervous and he's worried. What'll happen if you don't, doctor? Well, are you sure? Well, what are you doing? Now what are you doing? Well, I'm just doing so-and-so. Well, what's in it? Not so-and-so. What'll happen? Well, what's that? Well, what are you going to do next? You see, and the person says, well, can't you trust him? He says, no, I don't know what he's going to do. He said, you know, I wronged this doctor a long time ago. And I don't know if he's forgiven me. He may kill me on the operating table. I mean, and what's with him? Did you have faith? Did you have faith? No. Did you have trust? No, he didn't have trust or faith. Okay, let's bring a third man in. I know, bring a man in who doesn't have faith, but he's got trust. There are two differences. Let's put a man in the middle now. He's got faith, but trust, but no faith. He comes in, he looks a little worried. What are you worried about? I'm not going to this operation. I'm scared of operations. Heart surgery, you know. Heart surgery, you know. I mean, this is a final. Either I die or live by this one, see. Well, say, isn't that the doctor you wronged so many years ago? Yeah, it is. Well, how do you know that he won't kill you on the operating table? No, I don't. I don't know for sure. I hope he's forgive me, but I don't know for sure. Well, how do you know he can do the right thing? Well, I don't know. He's supposed to be the best, but I don't, you see. Well, what's he going to do to you? I don't know what he's going to do. Well, you mean to tell me? What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to just have to trust him. You mean you're going to trust me with your life? I've got to. There's nobody else to go to. He's the only one who knows how to do this technique. Well, you mean you're going to let him put you out? So you won't even know what he's doing? Yeah, I have to. And I'm going to put myself in his hands. I wish I could have the faith that Ed has over here. Oh, he's just bubbling. I don't have the despair that Joe has, but I wish I had the faith that Ed has, but I don't have that kind of faith. I wish I could have faith. I've been trying to have faith all the time. I'm not even going to buy a tennis racket until I get out of this thing. But I'm going to trust him. I'm going to put my whole hands in him. I'm going to lay on the table, and he can put me under, and he can do all kinds of things. I'm going to surprise anybody he's going to do. I've got to just trust him. I'm going to trust him. Now, maybe he has a bit of fear mixed with that trust, but it involves some trust. Trust means that you're putting yourself at his disposal. You don't know what he's going to do, and you're going to have to trust him. Now, there's a better trust than that, of course. That trust is mixed with some fear. You can put your trust with faith, with confidence, I mean, with some confidence, without fear. You can say, well, faith is active. Faith knows it. Claims it ahead of time and has the joy of it. But I don't have that faith. I've been wanting to have that faith for healing, and I can't even have that faith, but I'm going to just trust him because I know he's the best. And this one, I know he's forgiven me. And I know he won't let me down. And I just can't seem to have that faith, but I'm going to put myself in his hands, and whatever he does, he's going to do. And I don't know all he's going to do to me, but I'm going to have to just trust him because I know he knows, and I don't know, and he's the only choice. There's no other way but put myself in his hands and then do whatever he wants to me. I'm just going to lay there. Now, if he can lay there and relax and say, all right, whatever it is, this is it. Come to a place where he accepts it and says, all right, I'm going to put my trust in you. And especially if he knows that person won't let him down, you see, then you have trust. It's not quite like faith. Faith is a little more active than that, more positive. But trust is just putting yourself at his disposal. If you ever find yourself, there may be some better analogies in that, but if you can put yourself in his hands and say, well, you are the Almighty God. I know that I can't go live without you. I don't know what you're going to do to my life. I don't know what all this is for. But I know that it's for the best. Although I may have to have some problems and some surgery done here. And I'm just going to trust you. Nothing else I can do. And quit trusting yourself. And don't trust anybody. Put yourself in despair. You've got trust. That's better than despair, huh? Just trust him. If you can't have faith, and how's it going to come out? Just trust him. All right, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Your own understanding will fail you, for sure. You don't have too much in your own understanding. In all thy ways, that's the principle, and here's the result. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Just a word here now. Acknowledge. You know what that word acknowledge is saying? Admit. The word acknowledge presupposes that God's help will be here. In all thy ways, acknowledge. It admits that everything you have is from the Lord. You're glad you didn't earn it. It came from God. Everything you've done, your life, your strength to do it, the field, the rain, everything comes from God. If you acknowledge him in everything that you depended upon him, it's only admitting. The word itself presupposes, because God knows that he's the author of everything, he has put a word that doesn't give you a chance to give yourself any credit. Acknowledge it. It's already true. Acknowledge it. And he will direct your paths. In other words, he will be your guide. He'll go, and your guide knows the way, and he'll go out, and he will not only steer you, but he will clear the path for you. He'll pull the brush out of your way. He'll help you, and he'll steer you around the stones that are there. He'll hold your hand, he'll guide you, he knows the way. And if you acknowledge him in everything, he'll guide you. But if you don't acknowledge the person as your guide, you won't follow him, so he can't guide you. But if you acknowledge him as your guide, if you admit he's your guide, if you admit that you're lost and he's not, and he knows the way, and you don't, then he'll guide you. But you won't follow him, therefore he won't guide you if you don't admit that you know. You think you know and he doesn't. He says, well, Lord, over there is the camp. You say, no, I don't acknowledge him. I don't know. Over there is the camp. And he goes that way, so you go that way. He can't lead you. He can't guide you. Because you think you know a better way. You think you know instead of him. And you'll get lost for sure. But he's the guide. He knows the way. Amen.